God's Word and find 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today's message is the fourth in a series of five messages under the theme Profile of a Healthy Church. And after many years of study of the Scripture, studying the doctrine of the church, serving as a pastor now, beginning my 48th year of a pastor, 39 here at Lakeview, I've given a lot of thought to what makes up a healthy church, and I've developed five axioms which are the foundation of these five messages. The first axiom of a healthy church is, in a healthy church, God's people love God, therefore they worship Him passionately. The second axiom is, in a healthy church, God's people love God's Word, therefore they obey its precepts wholeheartedly. The third axiom is, in a healthy church, God's people love one another, therefore they live together harmoniously. The fourth, in a healthy church, God's people love the lost, therefore they proclaim the gospel faithfully. And the fifth, in a healthy church, God's people love the nations, therefore they go to all the earth fearlessly. So today we come to the fourth of these axioms. In a healthy church, God's people love the lost, therefore they proclaim the gospel faithfully. If a man or woman without Christ is lost and is headed for a Christless eternity, in the lake of fire, which is the clear testimony of Holy Scripture, then the single most loving thing that someone who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ can do for that person who is lost is to share the gospel of the saving grace of Christ. A healthy church, and the members who make up a healthy church know this, they realize this, and they order their lives accordingly. I have been amazed in recent years to talk to university students when I go on campus to share the gospel and mention the name Billy Graham and discover that most students in this generation have never heard the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham is now 99 years of age. He's in very poor health, but he has preached to more people face-to-face than any person in the last 2,000 years in the history of the church. In the 20th century, Billy Graham was the most prominent Christian and evangelist, not only in the United States, but perhaps in the entire world. Billy Graham said a few years ago, and I quote, "The most important issue we face today is the same the church has faced in every century. Will we reach our world for Christ? In other words, will we give priority to Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Or will we turn increasingly inward, caught up in our own internal affairs and controversies, or simply become more and more comfortable with the status quo? Will we become inner-directed or outer-directed?" He continues, "The central issues of our time are not economic or political or social, as important as these are. The central issues of our time are moral and spiritual in nature, and our calling is to declare Christ's forgiveness and hope and transforming power to a world that does not know Him or follow Him. May we never forget this. And it is incumbent upon all those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ never to forget that our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus, has said to us to go and make disciples. As your pastor, it is incumbent upon me to remind you again and again and again that we are not here just to enjoy the blessings of our salvation, but we are to be channels through whom the gospel message goes forth across our community and to the very ends of the earth. So as your pastor, I've sought to lead you to be gospel-centered and focused and eager to proclaim the gospel to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues in the workplace, classmates, wherever we encounter people. And for 15 years back in the 80s and the early 90s, we trained Lakeview members to share the gospel through Evangelism Explosion, a method developed by James Kennedy. And then for 9 years, we trained you to share the gospel through faith evangelism developed at First Baptist Church in Daytona Beach by Bobby Welch. And then about 10 years ago, I invited Dennis Nunn to come and lead us in a four-day conference, Every Believer a Witness. And as a part of his training for us, we learned that you don't just have to share the gospel when you go out one night a week. It used to be Monday night, and then for a while it was Tuesday night. And quite frankly, that's all the gospel I think a lot of folks were sharing just when they went out. Nothing wrong with that. But to know that we ought to be sharing the gospel every day that we have an opportunity, and to ask the Spirit of the Lord to give us opportunities to share the gospel in the normal traffic patterns of life, in restaurants, in the classroom, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And one of the things that Dennis taught us was that we ought to report. So, actually we were doing this before he came, but you may be interested to know that every Tuesday, after we spend about an hour praying for the prayer requests that come to us every week, we take a break, and then we come back as the staff, and we share our gospel encounters over the past 7 days. And the pastor always goes first. And then we go around the table. Every pastor and every ministry director shares his or her gospel encounters over the previous 7 days. And if you haven't shared with anybody, you just say, pass. The same thing happens every month at our monthly deacons meeting. Pastor goes first, the chairman of deacons goes next. We go around the room and we tell about our gospel conversations. Again, if you don't have anything to share, you say pass. I'm telling you, our pastors and our ministry directors and our deacons are out sharing the gospel week in and week out. And it is rare for us to have a meeting for somebody to say pass. It's rare for us to go 7 days without sharing the gospel with somebody. Now, Dennis Nunn said to us, that'll take place in every Sunday school class every Sunday morning. So, Sunday school teachers, you can do that. I can't control what happens in your Sunday school class. I only have control over what happens in staff meeting, and along with the chairman of deacons, what happens in deacons meeting. But if we can do this, you can do that. We need this kind of accountability so that we are reminded routinely that we have some good news to share. Let's be sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because people without Christ are lost. People need the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will be cast into a lake of fire in a Christless eternity. So today, as we think about this fourth axiom, I want you to think with me about this subject: loving the lost, the ultimate burden. Loving the lost, the ultimate burden. And I ask you this question: do you have a burden to see lost sinners come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is your burden for lost sinners such that you pray for them that the Spirit of God will bring them under conviction and lead them to put their trust in Jesus for salvation? And is your burden such that you share the gospel of the saving grace with these folk who do not know Him? Now, as we think about loving the lost, the ultimate burden, I had to think about the Apostle Paul. I know of no person in all of church history who had a greater burden to see unsaved, lost people come to saving faith than like that of Paul the Apostle. His passion to share the gospel, his burden for unconverted people was extraordinary. And so let me hold up for you this morning this man's life as a pattern for all of us to emulate. Now, I'm not trying to make you apostles, I know that. But we can learn from this man something about how to be more proactive in sharing the gospel of the grace of God. So this morning, with our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I might add is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians, Paul unburdens his heart to the church in Corinth. We learn more and more about the hardships that Paul faced and encountered in this letter than in any of his other letters. But let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 21. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that we can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me just say that this 21st verse is the gospel in a sentence. God the Father made God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for Adam's guilty race, that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can receive the righteousness of Jesus to their account. And so it is the great exchange. We give God our sin and our guilt. God gives us the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Then we become the sons and daughters of God. We are justified by his grace. That's the message that we have to proclaim. That's the message that lost sinners need to hear. A lost sinner cannot gain right standing with God in his or her own merits. Morality won't do it. Good works won't do it. Church attendance won't do it. Church membership won't do it. Baptism won't do it. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that guilty, lost sinners who are on their way to a Christless eternity can be reconciled to God. It is through what Jesus did on the cross when he bore the wrath of God against the sin of the human race. Christ Jesus, in his great mercy, stands ready to give forgiveness and righteousness and life to anyone, anywhere who will repent and believe. So, let me give you from this text this morning four mighty motivations that were found in the life of Paul the Apostle that were there just guiding him and motivating him and mobilizing him to be a witness for Christ, to proclaim the gospel in such an extraordinary way. The first one found in verses 11, 12, and 13 is the fear of the Lord. Paul was motivated to proclaim the gospel because he had the fear of the Lord in his life. Now, when we see this term, the fear of the Lord, we don't mean that, you know, we're terrorized by God. We mean that we love God so much, we fear that we would do or say anything that would dishonor him. We want to honor him, the one who has redeemed us. Now, look in verse 11 again. Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Because we know what it is to fear God, because we want to honor God, we try to persuade sinners to repent and believe. This word persuade is a strong word. Some would say to us, evangelism is simply just being present with unsaved people. You know, we live our witness for Christ. We don't have to open our mouths. We live a good, clean, honest, moral life. And as we live our life before them, then they're going to see the difference in us, and they're going to ask us what the difference is. The problem with that is it's very rare that someone ever asks that question. In all the years I've been a Christian, I've probably had that happen to me less than a handful of times. So it's not presence. Some would say, well, yes, it's more than presence, it's proclaiming the gospel. And it certainly is proclaiming the gospel, and Paul certainly proclaimed the gospel. And some would just say, just proclaim the gospel and leave the results to the Spirit of God. And I agree with that to a point. But if we're just coolly cerebral about that, I'm going to share with you the Jesus, I'm going to share with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, take it or leave it, then that's not the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul was hot-hearted to share the gospel so that people would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he said to the Corinthians here in verse 11, because we fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now, we can't talk somebody into coming to saving faith. Only the Spirit of God can bring conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to regeneration and saving faith. But nevertheless, Paul is saying here, I wasn't content just to talk about Jesus. I sought to persuade sinners to repent. Why? Because Paul was deeply burdened that lost sinners come to believe in Christ and be saved. Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 5 and find Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul gives us a bit of a glimpse into the burden and desire of his heart for the Jewish people. Now remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His primary mission was to preach to non-Jewish people. But Paul himself was Jewish, and he described himself to the Philippians, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He had a Jewish pedigree, second to none. So he loved his own tribe, if you please. And in Romans chapter 10, he pens these words, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. The burden of Paul's heart and the burden of Paul's prayer life was that Jewish people, the Israelites, would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's even more compelling in chapter 9. Look in chapter 9, verses 1, 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4, Romans chapter 9. Whenever I read this, I'm just struck with amazement that a man can have this kind of burden for lost sinners. He says, Romans 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Stop right there and look at me. Three different ways he says what I'm about to say is true. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. Number two, I'm not lying. Number three, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is what he says in verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. When I read that, it just leaves me stunned and breathless. Think about what Paul has just written. Paul is saying, my heart's desire to see sinners saved is so great that I would, if it were possible, it's not possible, but if it were possible, I would exchange my eternal salvation if it would cause some sinners to repent and believe. I have to confess to you, I've had moments in my life when my heart's been broken over some friend or family member who was unsaved, but I've never come to a place in my life where I was willing to say to the Lord, God, I'd give up my salvation if somebody would come to Christ. Now, Paul was so burdened for the salvation of lost sinners that some said he was insane. He was out of his mind. Look back in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Why would Paul say if we're out of our mind? Apparently because there were people in the church in Corinth that thought Paul was insane. He was over the top. He was too aggressively evangelistic to proclaim the gospel to lost sinners. A.T. Robertson, arguably the greatest New Testament scholar in the English-speaking world for the last 2,000 years, who taught at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary more than 100 years ago, said of Paul, Paul does not care to deny that he has lost himself in his zeal for God. He had a real enthusiasm, God in him. A God-filled man seems crazy to a dead man of the world. And apparently there were folks in the church in Corinth that thought Paul was crazy. Well, if so, he was in good company. Go read what Mark had to say in his gospel, chapter 3. Jesus was there. He was preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel in long hours, and he was exhausted. And the scripture says his family came to try to rescue him from himself because they said he is out of his mind. His own family said of Jesus, he's out of his mind. That's how zealous he was to proclaim the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had such a zeal. His zeal was rooted in his fear of the Lord. But there's a second motivation, a mighty motivation in Paul's life that reflected in his burden to see lost sinners saved. It's found in verses 14 and 15. There we see his second motivation was the love of Christ. He was compelled by the love of Christ to bear witness to the gospel. Look in verse 14. Paul says, therefore, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's love was compelling him to proclaim the gospel. Christ's love compels us to proclaim the gospel. Christ's love in us wants to find an outlet, a way to express this good news. We have good news. We've experienced good news, and we want to share good news. Now, look in verse 14 again. There we read, for Christ's love compels us, watch this next phrase, because we are convinced that one died for all. And that one who died for all is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all. Jesus died for sinners. Therefore, Paul could say in verse 15, and he died for all that those who live, that's those of us who've come to saving faith, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has died to the old life, been raised to the new life. Therefore, we don't live for ourselves. We're to live for Jesus, to live for his glory, to declare the good news of salvation. Those early Christians that we read about in the church in Jerusalem that's recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they had some good news. And they were sharing it all across the city of Jerusalem. As a result, the Spirit of God was upon them, and many were coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the religious establishment of that day was alarmed. And they threatened them and said, we forbid you to teach or preach at all in this name. And they said, well, we can't help it. We cannot help what we've seen and experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot help but proclaiming what we have found in him. They were compelled by the love of Christ. And Paul said, it's the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart that compels me to proclaim the gospel to the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Pierce was a convicted criminal. Upon hearing of hell spoken coldly by a prison chaplain who accompanied him to his execution, responded by saying to this chaplain, "Sir, I do not share your faith, but if I did, if I believe what you say you believed, then although England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knee and think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak." If we believe that the testimony of Scripture is true, the reality that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to miss, then all those that we know that do not have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they live out their days and never repent and believe, will be cast into this Christless eternity, this place called hell. If we love Jesus and we love them, we'll find a way somehow to share the good news of salvation. The Apostle Paul was motivated by his love for Christ. The Apostle Paul was motivated by his fear of the Lord. Let me give you a third motivation found in Paul's life in verses 16 and 17. There we see that the Apostle Paul was motivated to share the gospel of saving faith by the very power of the gospel itself. Now, look in verse 16. Paul says, "From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Although we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What does it mean to view people from a worldly point of view? Well, perhaps it means to see people as just mortal creatures, and this is all there is, and after death there's nothing beyond this life, and you know, you only go around once, go for all the gusto you can get now, live for yourself, live for carnal and worldly pleasures, because when this life's over, then that's all there is. This world is all important. Well, the fact of the matter is, there is a life after this life. 100 years from today, every one of us will be somewhere in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. 100 years from today, everybody we know will be somewhere in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. We don't need to have a worldly point of view. Perhaps in Paul's thinking, it meant something different. I don't know. Perhaps Paul had a worldly point of view before he encountered Jesus when he was on his way from Jerusalem down to Damascus to persecute Christians there in the church in Damascus. And he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. His life was radically changed. He no longer had a worldly point of view, but he had an eternal point of view, a point of view that saw things in the light of eternity. He got a new perspective when he encountered Christ. He learned about the power of the gospel, first of all, in his own life when he was radically transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He later said to the church in Rome, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile or the Greek." We see it in verse 17 here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he," or you could say she, "is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." Christians aren't just nice people. Christians are new people. They have a new nature, new heart, new perspective about everything, because they've encountered Jesus. Their life has been transformed. The gospel is God's power to transform sinners. All of us who are Christians, we know that God has transformed us. He's changed us from the inside out. Everything is different once you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's a battle, there's a struggle until we die or Jesus comes at the end of the age, but we have a new nature. The Spirit of God lives within us. And we are being conformed day by day and moment by moment into the likeness of the Son of God. The gospel transforms lost sinners into the sons and daughters of God. The gospel transforms the drunkard into a life of sobriety. The gospel transforms those who are sexually immoral into a life of moral purity. The gospel transforms a thief into an honest citizen. The gospel transforms those who are profane and vulgar to persons who have clean speech because they now have a pure heart through Christ. The gospel transforms the persons who are addicted to drugs into a life of freedom and joy. The gospel is the power of God to transform. And Paul knew this gospel. He had experienced this gospel when he met Jesus. And because his life was changed, he knew that other lives can change. That's why he could say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Have you been transformed by the gospel? Then tell somebody. If you haven't been transformed by the gospel, repent and believe. And let Jesus transform you. This man, Paul, is an incredible role model for us when it comes to loving lost people to the degree that we want to share the gospel with them. But not only was Paul motivated by the power of the gospel, not only was Paul motivated by his love for Christ, not only was Paul motivated by his fear of the Lord, but number 4, verses 18 through 21, Paul was motivated by the commission of Christ. He had been commissioned by his commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. See this in verses 18 through 21. And so have you and I been commissioned. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples. Every one of us is under divine mandate to go and make disciples. You can't spell gospel without the word G-O, go. We have a commission from King Jesus. Look in verse 18. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? It means to be made one with God. When we come into this world, we are alienated from God. We are separated from God, separated by our sin. We need to be reconciled to God. Now, we can't do that ourselves. Jesus did that for us on the cross. But if we'll respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life that our sins might be forgiven, who rose on the third day that we might live eternally with him, we can be reconciled to God. Our sin which separates us from God is removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again in verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. He did it. We didn't do it. It's not God did 99% of it and we did 1%. No, it's all of God. It's all of grace. The only thing we bring to it is our sin. And, look again in verse 18, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer has been called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an agent, a minister of reconciliation, to bear the good news. He says it not once just in verse 18. He says it again in verse 19. Look in verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not committing, counting men's sins against him, and has, watch this, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He says it a third time in verse 20. Look in verse 20. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. An ambassador represents his homeland, his home government, president, king, whatever the case may be, in a foreign land. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We're just on a temporary journey through this world. And we, those of us who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Christ ambassadors to a world that is perishing. We are here representing our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in verse 20, we are God's ambassadors as though God were making this appeal through us. We are the ministers of reconciliation. Now, this man, Paul, was consumed with his burden for lost sinners. And he was willing to try any and every honorable means to get the gospel to them. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Here Paul lays out his evangelistic strategy. It is all-encompassing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, although I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul's goal was to win as many people to faith as he could. He said to the Jews, verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. He's just going through a litany of different categories of people that need the gospel. The Jews, those under the law, those not having the law, the weak. He says, this is verse 22, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Not that he's going to do the saving, but as a result of his gospel witness, the Lord Jesus Christ would save. He says, I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. Oh God, give this pastor a heart for souls like you gave the Apostle Paul. God, give the members of Lakeview Baptist Church this kind of holy fire and passion to see sinners come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray that for yourself, or will you pray that for your pastor? Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in London, said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. If our neighbors should perish, if family members should disappear upon the broad road, if co-workers could refuse the Savior, let them do so while leaping over our sober warnings and bursting through our prayers. This is the burden of a healthy church. As Graham said, not just content for the status quo, to be interdirected, but to have our focus upon the harvest, both locally and globally, to proclaim the gospel of saving grace. Now, churches today basically have two methods to evangelize, as I see it. One is come and hear, and the other is go and tell. Come and hear. Go and tell. Both are legitimate methods to encourage sinners to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and hear is come and hear our preacher tell you how to be saved. Or come and hear this guest speaker we're going to have in our church tell you how you can know Christ. Nothing wrong with that. The problem with that is there's more to it than that, because most people are not going to come and hear. And as our society moves increasingly into a post-Christian era, there are going to be fewer and fewer people who are willing to come to any house of the Lord and hear the gospel. Many Christians like the come and hear method because it's more comfortable for them. Come to my house of worship where I feel comfortable and hear the gospel. But what might be more comfortable for us is probably less comfortable for them. We know this room, we know we know this building. This is a place of comfort for us, but for the person who hasn't been into a house of worship for years and years or decades, it's pretty scary to walk in here. It's not a part of their experience. Jesus said, go. Go and tell. Again and again, Jesus said, go. And so if we say, come in here, we get those who will come in here, which would be just a narrow slice of humanity. But if we go and tell, we can go to every person if we're really serious. Now, when we go and tell, we're stepping out of our comfort zone. But we're in their comfort zone. We're in their home. We're in their office. We're with them on the golf course, on a boat fishing somewhere. It's where they're comfortable. We go and tell them about Jesus. We got to ask ourselves, what do we want to do? What's more comfortable for us, or what's more comfortable for those who need to know our Savior? Well, I've had experiences of both. When I was converted as a 10-year-old, my pastor said in a class for new believers that I attended, God wants you to be a witness for Jesus. He's my pastor. I'm supposed to listen and heed what he said. Well, I was saved in a revival meeting. God spoke to me, and I stepped into an aisle and was wonderfully converted. Back in those days, I thought the only way to get saved was you got to walk an aisle. Now, since discovered, that's not necessarily the case. So as a fifth grader and a sixth grader, this was my method to share the gospel. Quite frankly, you're going to see it's pretty feeble. I'd sit next to my friends, sit together. We were old enough, didn't have to sit with mom and dad. And when my pastor would finish the sermon and give an invitation for people to come forward and trust Christ, I'd punch my buddies in the ribs and say, you need to go forward. That's all I knew to do. I did that a good bit. But all of my buddies went forward over a course of a year. Now, I don't know if any of them really got saved. I just know they all went forward. Perhaps some did, some didn't. That's all I knew to do. But I was doing what I knew. And I come off to Auburn a few years later. You know, in my dorm, just around the corner on the same floor for me, was a young man from Birmingham. His name was Larry. And he was walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He was very, very aggressive in his witness for Christ. And he would come to me and say, let's go witnessing today. I hated it when he did that. Look, I was living a clean, moral, sober, honest life. I was reading my Bible every day. I was in Sunday school on Sunday morning in church and back again on Sunday night. I was a model Christian, or so I thought. But I wasn't bearing witness for Christ. And Larry said to me, you just be the silent prayer partner, and I'll do the talking. And so we'd go knock on doors. He would share the gospel. Some people, in fact, most people didn't want to trust Christ, but some did. Some did. Those are my early experiences in sharing the gospel. I initially learned from a classmate. Why would we do that? Why would a student do that? Because sinners who never come to Christ are eternally lost. Now, you may not want to hear that, but it's true. And if you don't believe that, just tear it out of your Bible. But that won't make the reality of it go away. Amen. Your family members who do not know Christ, if they don't come to know Christ, will be eternally lost. Our friends, our colleagues, our classmates, lost. Lost. Luke 19, Jesus tells us why he came from heaven to earth, why he condescended from the glories of heaven and came down to planet earth, laid aside all of the splendor and majesty of being the Prince of Glory, took on human flesh. That's what he said. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And the Son of Man who came to seek and save that which is lost has commissioned every one of his sons and daughters who've been redeemed by his grace as ambassadors to declare the message of salvation. When I was a child growing up, I probably had 30 or more first cousins. My mom and dad both came from a large family, so we had a lot of cousins. When I was about 10 years old, one of my aunts gave birth to a little boy. We'd call them special kids today, super saints, like sang last Sunday. He had some retardation issues. Sweet boy. And every summer, Chuck and his older brother and sister and his mom would come and spend a few days with us in our home. And one summer day, we were sitting on the back porch. We were shelling peas. I hate to shell peas. That's what Mama said we were going to do, so that's what we did. We were shelling peas. My mom, my sister, my aunt, my cousins. And somebody said, "Where's Chuck?" He's about 3 or 4 at the time. "Where's Chuck?" That was his name. I don't know. We called. He didn't come. Called again. He didn't come. So we started searching the house looking for Chuck. Couldn't find him. Looked in every room. Wasn't there. Looked under the beds. Wasn't there. Let's look outside. Somebody look in the front yard. Somebody look in the backyard. Nope. No Chuck anywhere in sight. About a block in front of our house is a 600-acre lake. Parents' greatest fear. 3 or 4-year-old face down, drowning in a lake. 300 yards behind our house is our fish pond. Two options to drown. I'm telling you, the business of shelling peas was no longer important. There was only one thing that really mattered. There was a 3 or 4-year-old boy with mental retardation who was lost. And the only thing that really mattered was finding that boy. And so we're going throughout the neighborhood, "Chuck! Chuck! Chuck! Can you hear us? Where are you, Chuck?" We dropped everything for an hour until we finally found little Chuck. All around us, or souls which are perishing, headed to a Christless eternity. They need our Savior. Status quo will not bring them into the kingdom. If we really love the loss, if we really are a healthy church, then we'll love the loss. And we'll tell them about our Savior. We'll find a way to tell them about Jesus. Do you love lost sinners? Do you? God, give us a passion to declare the gospel week in and week out, day after day after day. That's our mandate as ambassadors for Christ. God, our Father, I pray now that you'll take these words from the Apostle Paul and my feeble attempts to explain it and rivet it in our hearts. God, give us a consciousness of eternity, that souls are perishing without Christ. And may we go from this place today with a new zeal and passion to talk to the folks we know that need our Savior Jesus, to point them to Christ and pray for their conversion. Oh Lord, make it so, so much hangs in the balance. Now, Lord, as we come to decision time, I pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl who is yet to trust Christ, that today will be the day of salvation. Grant it so for their eternal welfare and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.